greet each of you in the worthy name of Jesus Christ tonight. Thank you again for coming out. I notice there's a lot of children in this congregation, and my wife and I have eight children, they're not young anymore, but we remember the work of getting those little ones ready to come to church. So thank you for all that work that you parents are doing to bring your little ones to God's house. Making an effort to go to God's house will surely be rewarded in your life and in your family's life. It is a good thing, and it takes a lot of work, but there's rewards with that. So thank you for those efforts. I'd like to sing a song tonight, Christian hymnal number 455. 455, the Christian hymnal. The song leader would like to start that for us, please. Faith is a living power from heaven. Okay, you get the pitch and I think we can get her off the ground.
Faith is a living power from heaven, which grasps the promise God has given, securely fixed on Christ alone, a trust that
especially meaningful to me in this song is the phrases that talks about the faith that grasps the promise that God has given, and that we securely fixed on Christ alone. And then in verse 3, it talks about faith to the conscience whispers peace. And then he makes the prayer that in verse 4, such faith in us, O God, implant. That relates to the sermon tonight. We'd like to, as we think about the subject of assurance of salvation, we'd like to look at just a very narrow slice of that. I believe it relates to the subject of the assurance of salvation. A very narrow slice few years ago, an aunt on my father's side called me and wondered if I could help her with an article my late grandfather had written, an article on the unpardonable sin. And I was unable to find that for her. But in the meantime, I was trying to find help. She was trying to help a young girl that was in their congregation that was tormented with this thought that she had committed the unpardonable sin. And so in that request from my aunt, I began to look for help that I could pass on to her. And then I got interested in the subject, and my curiosity was stirred, and then I became very interested. So I did cut a bit of a swath in looking at this subject, and then I preached it at home, and so I'd like to bring it here tonight. So that's the background of how we got to this sermon. And I did feel a leading to bring it here tonight. As I preached it at our home congregation there at Blue Ridge, I got a phone call or a message after I had preached the message from a nearly 50-year-old that said that they have been tormented with this almost their entire Christian experience and were so glad to hear the message that gave them comfort. And the person said that when you gave the title, he said, I just about got up and walked out the door because they thought it was going to be something that was going to, try to lay on guilt about the unpardonable sin. And I was trying to bring comfort to the saints. So that person was so glad that they had not got up and walked out. And so there may be someone in this congregation tonight, I don't know, that is struggling with this thought that possibly they have committed the unpardonable sin. I will say about the term the unpardonable sin, I don't know if it's actually a true term, but we know it by that. We call it that. And we're going to look at the scriptures in a bit, but it comes from the phrase hath never forgiveness. And I believe hath never forgiveness is different than the term the unpardonable sin. And so we'll look at some of that. But the unpardonable sin, using that phrase, and we'll use it quite a bit in the title tonight, or in the message tonight. But the unpardonable sin is a dreadful proposition for any Christian to consider. It's a dreadful proposition to think about that there is a position that is unforgivable and there's no coming to Christ. That's a dreadful proposition. And so we'd like to look at this tonight, and my goal this evening is a definite interest in pointing Christians to rest through a biblical understanding of the subject. Pointing us to rest. And so that's why it has, in my mind, it has to do with the assurance of salvation. As we mentioned, this concern has caused some Christians a terrifying period of time in their life. Not because they knew they had committed the unpardonable sin. Rather, it was or is the fear that maybe they have committed it. That's mostly the case. I think. I think I did. And so on. It's never, not usually a definitive position or a definitive thought that they have committed it. But rather, often it's a fear. So tonight, again, the goal is a definite interest in pointing Christians to rest. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And the message tonight, it's interesting. A brother and I were discussing about the importance of expository preaching, which I don't do a lot of. But this subject is, and it just came back to me today as I was studying, when it comes to being true to the text of Scripture, this, especially on this subject and this passage, it is especially vital, and it always is, that we're true to the text. But I just find that it's especially vital in this, in understanding this subject of the unpardonable sin. It's vital in understanding exactly the context, who Jesus was speaking to, why he spoke the words that he did. And that guides us in our understanding of the Scripture and what we should believe about it. Mark chapter 3, I'd like to start reading at verse 20 and read through verse 30. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him being Jesus, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. And verse 30 is key, I believe, to understanding this, and it's the reason I chose Mark's account. There's another account in Matthew. I'm not sure if all the Gospels have an account or not. I think they do, of this particular happening. But I like the defining words in verse 30, that the reason Jesus gave this declaration and this warning is because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And I will get to the details of that later. But it's important to remember that. So as we look through this account, we have several individuals and people groups, their view of who Jesus is. And so we're going to look at that because it is pertinent to the subject at hand as to how people were, according to how the people's definition as to who Jesus was, is pertinent to understanding this subject. So my first point is, who is Jesus? As we look in this passage, there are only three possibilities as to who Jesus is, and they come out. And someone has said, in all of life and for every person, there's only three possibilities as to us believing who Jesus is. He's either who he claims he is, just accept Jesus. Jesus died, I'm the Son of God, and we believe that. Or we have to believe that he's a liar and that he's not what he says he is. We find that in here. Or he is someone that has exceptional power, but it's not the power of God, it's the power of evil. And we find that in this passage. So Jesus claimed, number one, Jesus claimed to who he is. Jesus says that he's the only begotten Son of God. I am the bread of life, and so on. We have all these in Scripture, that he's the Messiah and he's the Savior, so on. Number two, we find in this story that Jesus' kinsmen, well, it says that his friends, and if as I studied this passage, that as I would understand it, friends mean his kinsmen. It was his folks, his brothers and sisters. And at this point, his own family had not yet believed on Jesus Christ. He was a man, he was their brother, but they had not believed on him as the Christ. They had resisted that to this point. And in this passage, this is his, when it says in 21 that his friends, it's really his family, and when his family heard that Jesus was so busy with these crowds, and these crowds numbered anywhere from 4,000 to 10,000 people that Jesus was speaking to, that would come to hear him. And when his family heard that Jesus was so busy that he could not even eat bread, I believe they were concerned about him. And said they were going to go take him by force. And I guess they were going to take him somewhere and make sure that he ate food. They were going to try to rescue him. But when they went out to lay hold of him, they said he is beside himself. He is a lunatic. Their definition or their belief as to who Jesus was, yes, he's related to us, he's our brother, he's I don't know who all was coming, maybe his mother, maybe his father. He's my son, so on. But he's out of his mind. That's what they had come up with. That was their decision. He's so busy with his crowd that he's not even taking the time to eat. This is another proof that Jesus has lost his mind. He's out of his mind. You think about in our life, you meet someone on the street, whether he was a good person or not, no matter who or what he would have done, as he would speak to us, if he would come up to us and say, "I am Jesus the Messiah. I am the Son of God." You know how hard that would be to believe that? How difficult. This is what was going on in this passage. This is difficult to believe that this, my brother, my son, of course, Jesus, I mentioned his parents. His parents, I believe, knew where he was from, but I believe he's talking more about his brothers and sisters and his kin. And how hard that is to believe that my brother is saying that he's the Son of God. That is difficult. And so their understanding, I believe, at this point was incomplete. And so they were going to take him away by force. So that's the second thing. They said he was a lunatic, and basically that he's a liar. He's not who he says he is. Number three, the scribes said that Jesus has an unclean spirit, and that, yes, he does have supernatural power, but that power is of Satan. They were essentially stating that Jesus, and Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, that power they were attributing to Satan. And that is blasphemy. That is blasphemy to say that the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus is of Satan and is of an evil nature. That is blasphemy. That's what Jesus was talking about when he gave his response to the group of scribes. So not only did they say that he had an unclean spirit and that his power was of Satan, but he said in verse 22, he hath Beelzebub. And I didn't realize the Beelzebub has such a dark meaning. But Beelzebub means Lord of the flies that are attracted to the dung. They're really saying that he gets his power from the dung god. That's what they were saying. These are the scribes. Now we need to think about who the scribes were. The scribes were meticulous students of God's law. They were the ones that needed, it was their responsibility to copy down the law of God so that there would be additional copies and to write those copies as perfectly as possible. And I think there's more to that, how they went through that process, but that's not my subject. So that's who these scribes were. So they were in God's word all the time. They were reading it all the time. They surely had to know that the prophecies of the scriptures, that Jesus was going, there was going to be a Messiah, that there was going to be a Savior, that he was going to come to earth by the Holy Spirit, through the conception through the whole of the Holy Spirit and through the Virgin. They had to know that. They were in the God's word all of the time. This was their job. It was their work. And so it would seem to me that the understanding of the scribes was, I'm going to say complete. Their understanding of how Jesus should come, who he was going to be, what he was going to do was complete. And it seems that their statement against Jesus in this passage was against better knowledge. And they had come to a final analysis in their own mind because Jesus did not fit their picture. It did not fit who they thought he should be. They had some other things in their mind, whatever that all was. But they did have an understanding of Scripture. And so I believe it was against better knowledge. They understood the power of God, or should have, and who God was, and who Satan was, and that these that these kingdoms were separated to the very core, and that these two kingdoms were at enmity. And as they were watching Jesus doing all this good on earth, bringing about good and healing and so on, and to attribute that power to the power of darkness was a terrible thing. And it seems to me they had to know that they were mistaken, that they were wrong. And so their final analysis of who Jesus was is that he has a power that comes from the power of darkness. And by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Now, Jesus, in verse 23, I like how, so they said what they wanted to say. And in verse 23, Jesus says to them, says he called unto them, and said, and I can just hear Jesus saying, because he was a man that possessed his spirit to the fullest. I don't believe he was reactionary, but he had a response. And he was full of the Spirit of God, full of the Holy Ghost. And he just calls to them, he says, come here. I want to tell you something. I want to have a discussion with you. And he starts with this. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? What he's really saying is Satan and Satan are equal powers. And one can't throw out the other. He said, how does that make sense? See, when I was a boy, we wrestled. My older brother and I were only a little less than 2 years apart. And we would wrestle till one got the advantage, because one would either wear out or for whatever reason, and one would generally win. But when you come into the spirit world and you talk about this kingdom of darkness and they're claiming that Jesus is casting out devils by the prince of devils, and by Beelzebub, by the power of darkness, those powers are equal. Satan, Satan, the powers of darkness. So you can't throw, Satan cannot be cast out by Satan. And he's asking them that question. He said, you know this. You study the word and you know that. You understand spiritual principles. He says further in 24 that if a kingdom's divided against itself, the kingdom's going to go away. In other words, if there's an internal fighting in Satan's kingdom and a struggle for power and they're trying to throw each other out, the kingdom's going to fail. And so he's saying, you know this doesn't make sense. In verse 25, if a house be divided against itself, it's kind of the same as 24. It's not going to stand. In verse 26, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. And so his kingdom will not be. In verse 27 is especially dear to me. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house. And I believe Jesus is saying in 27 that the strong man is Satan. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Jesus is saying, you know, scribes, that the power of God is far, far exceeds the power of Satan. And you've been watching me do these things on earth, and heal the sick and the blind and do all these things and feed the 5,000, whatever, all the miracles that the scribes saw. You saw these things happen. You saw me cast out devils. And you know where that power comes from. You know where it comes from. It can only come from God. The power to cast out devils can only come from God. And if the power to cast out devils comes only from God, and I'm doing this, who am I? I'm the Son of God. That's what he was trying to get across to them. And it is brought out especially clear in Matthew's account. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. This is the companion scripture. Verse 28, it's Jesus' words. He's speaking to the scribes. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. See what he's saying? He said, For the devils to be cast out, that is the power of God. And if you're seeing and you are seeing the devils being cast out, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. I am the Son of God. So he's addressing their statement of attributing his power to the powers of darkness. And he is saying, as we think now of the unpardonable sin, he's saying the understanding of the scribes, I don't know if I should say understanding. I'll say their final analysis, because I'm not sure what their understanding was. I think they knew better. But their final analysis is that Jesus is operating from the power of darkness. And he says, in that definitive position, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that hath never forgiveness. Because of the position, what you believe about Jesus Christ. So Jesus' declaration and warning was directed toward this group of people because of their rejection, because of their analysis, and because of their declaration of who Jesus was in verse 30. Now, with that background, go to the second part of the message. Is there such a thing as the unpardonable sin? I already mentioned the terminology. I'm not sure if I agree with the terminology necessarily, but we speak of it in those terms. So I'm going to use that. And so we already mentioned, and I think the answer is clearly yes. There is such a thing. And it comes from the words that this hath never forgiveness. The unpardonable sin is a common term applied to Jesus' word, hath never forgiveness. Now, the next point I like to detail is very important to understand. If I can get it out, I cover your prayers. I find it meticulous, and I find it hard to have the words to declare it exactly how it should be. But it's important to understand this next point, because the rest of the message is built upon it. Asking the question, thinking of this unpardonable sin, is this sin so terrible that God refuses to forgive that person, even though they afterward would turn to him for repentance? Or does this sin place a person so far from God that the person has no desire to return to God, therefore they hath never forgiveness? I believe it's the latter. I'll probably use this term some more, but the unpardonable sin, I believe, is not so much a statement or necessarily an act as it is a definitive position of belief. And I'll give some scripture as to why I believe this is the case. That the sin places a person so far from God, they have no desire to return to God. To believe the first option, in my mind, I believe contradicts the great whosoever will invitation of God that is all through Scripture. The whosoever will, the great invitation for anyone and everyone to come to the Savior and be saved. To believe that God would refuse to forgive a person for an act seems to contradict all these few verses that I'll give you and many more. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we don't find in any of these scriptures that say whosoever will, except for except for this act or except for this people group. No, it's whosoever will. John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. You hear all those whosoevers. It's a great invitation. And so I believe, like we said, it is a definitive position of belief that is the unpardonable sin. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And I especially like John 6, where it says, he that the Father giveth to me, then it talks about those that come to him, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. So, that tells me that this unpardonable sin is not a specific deed or a specific act or a specific thing we say, but it's a definitive position of belief. The second reason I believe this is because of God's nature and his grace in a Christian's life. Because of God's nature and his grace in a Christian's life, this sin cannot be the mistake of a Christian. Rather, it is the ultimate sin of the ungodly. It is the ultimate sin of the ungodly. The third area of the message, defining the unpardonable sin. Number one, the unpardonable sin is not adjacent to the Christian. It's not next door. A Christian cannot reach over and commit the unpardonable sin. It's not that close to him. It's not that close. It's not adjacent. That's why I use the word adjacent. There's probably a better word. Adjacent means next to, next door. The unpardonable sin. And if you're struggling with this tonight, we need to grasp this promise that God has given. And we need to securely fix on that, as the song we sang. The unpardonable sin is not adjacent to the Christian. To commit the unpardonable sin, there must first be a falling away, a life of lawlessness, spiritual recklessness, anti-God, Holy Spirit resistance, a callousness to sin, and a scorn for righteous living. Any number of these could precede. But it's that type of ungodliness that puts the distance between the human being, the human soul, and God. And that callousness, I won't go over them again right now. That's what puts the distance between them and God to the place where that person has no drawing toward God. No compunction of sin, no guilt for sin. Sin is flirted with. Sin is hilarious. There's no seriousness at all at the thought of sin. So do I mean to say it's an impossibility for a person who was a Christian to commit this sin? I am saying in order for the person who was a Christian to commit this sin, there must first be steps away from God prior to committing this sin. It is not adjacent. The person who commits the unpardonable sin has first placed a great distance between themselves and God. A distance so far that they have no thought, desire, or drawing to come to God in repentance. And I know I'm saying the same thing over and over in a little bit different way, just to hopefully we can look at it from those angles and grab a hold of it. The unpardonable sin includes the progressive and total rejection of Jesus Christ. In this story, they gave a definitive statement about their definitive position. And so it does kind of look like there was a definitive moment as to when this happened, a spot in time where the scribe said, Jesus, we don't believe in you. We don't believe you're the Son of God. We don't believe you're the Savior. We believe you're operating under the power of darkness, and he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils you cast out devils. That was their statement. And so it was a spot in time where they verbalized their definitive belief, their definitive position. They verbalized it. But I believe often the unpardonable sin is that which is at the end of a course of life that we talked about. The unpardonable sin is the end result of a course of life that embraces that life of lawlessness, that embraces that spiritual recklessness. It is the end of that road, the word that has the anti-God and Holy Spirit resistance and that callousness to sin. It is the end of that road that marks that definitive position. Defining the unpardonable sin, number two, a conscience against sin and a repenting of sin is, I believe, proof you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Because those that, like the scribes and Pharisees, they were unapologetic for the rejection of Christ. They were unapologetic for what they attributed his power to. Unapologetic. And a conscience against sin means we are soft toward God. And a conscience against sin means we know what is right and holy, and we care. And to be in that position that we care, and we have God in our life, and especially as a Christian, it is not possible for the unpardonable sin to be a part of our life. The fear of having committed this sin is proof of a conscience against it. A person who has committed the unforgivable sin possesses no fear of it. Rather, they are hardened to sin. All remorse for sin and any desire for repentance is snuffed out in the lives of those that have committed it. Fourth part of the message is just some practical guidelines, I guess I'd call them. Jude 20, verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. I'd like to just speak a little about where the safe position is. And as we're children of God, as we are walking with the King, we're the King's children, we need to not fear this thing of the unpardonable sin. We need to not fear it. And I know it can get a hold of a person, but it need not. I plead with you to grasp the promises of God. We need to understand our position in Christ, where we have a safe haven. And we can have that assurance of being safe with Christ. So the safe position, the things of God, keep them precious in your life. It's a safe position. When the things of God are precious to us, then the thing, the idea of the unpardonable sin is far away. It's far away from us. Maintain that the forgiveness of sins is a treasure. Treasure that. Think about that. Ponder that. The beauty of being clean. Ponder that. It's a safe position. And helps us. It should help us to not fret and not be tormented with the thought of committing the unpardonable sin. Keep the voice of God wonderful in your life. That's not quite right English there, but make sure that you appreciate the voice of God. It should be wonderful in your experience. Reading his word, hearing what he has to say to you, speaking to him in prayer. And I know that's work. That's work. And sometimes our intensity of that and our feelings on that rise and fall. But we need to keep that, keep working at that, to keep the things of God in his word wonderful in our experience. Maintain a conscience void of offense. Don't harbor sin in your life, but keep a conscience void of offense. Confess our sins to God. If it needs a confession in the church, whatever it needs, keep Keep your life clean. And I'm talking about a safe position so that we need not fret about the unpardonable sin, as we spoke of earlier. Why do I call this a safe position? Because when we're tender toward God and the things of God are great to us, and the forgiveness of sins is a treasure, then it can't be right there. It can't be. It's impossible. It's far away. And we can claim that promise. Dangerous positions are those that are comfortable in sin, comfortable and continue in that, and they resist the Spirit of God. And they have a scorn for righteousness, a scorn for church life, going against better knowledge. And there would be scriptures to turn to, but the time is getting away. It would be Hebrews, if you're taking notes, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, 2 Peter 2, 20 to 21. There's one thing I'd like to touch on yet here at the close of the message. I've heard some individuals have struggled with this. What about thoughts, blasphemous thoughts of the Holy Spirit? Those that can be sensitive and battle with scrupulosity sometimes battle with this. And what happens, as I would understand it, and the way I would explain it, if I take you into a room and set you by yourself and said, I'm going to let you here for 10 minutes. You can think about anything you want to think about, but just don't think about white elephants. What are you going to think about? You're going to think about white elephants. And so what happens with a person that gets caught in this, and they know that there's some kind of blasphemy, and often get caught in thinking that it's words, bad words against, such as, I don't think I'll say it, but words or thoughts against the Holy Spirit. But what happens is when you know this is the one thing that you should not think of, there's thoughts that can pass through your mind. And that is simply a temptation. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's simply thoughts. We need to try to clean those up, but I know enough about a mind that can get stuck in some of these things that you need not fret about that. It's just thoughts. There's a little story I want to read yet. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And listen for the trigger word, blasphemy or blasphemer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He's saying you can accept this. This happened to Paul. You can accept that Jesus Christ forgave him and will forgive you. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You hear how Paul was rejoicing? You hear how he was rejoicing in his Christian life? He was looking over his shoulder and said, there was a time that I blasphemed. There was a time that I persecuted the church. And that is blasphemy. That is, he was deep, but he had not committed the unpardonable sin. He was getting to the place where, if I'd have read the verses in Hebrews that talks about it is impossible for them to be renewed. There is a place of near impossibility, but the unpardonable sin is even beyond that. See what I'm saying? It's so distant from Christian experience. The unpardonable sin is so distant from Christian experience. Well, Christians tonight, be comforted. We have a loving God that in his great mercy has secured our salvation in such a way that the unpardonable sin is not adjacent to us. Don't we have a wonderful God, a wonderful Savior? God bless you tonight. Can we sing a verse of invitation? If someone is struggling with this and would like additional help, stand to your feet. Or maybe someone has realized that they are in a dangerous position and their feet are pointed not in the right direction, but in the wrong direction, and would like help with that. Let's sing one verse of a invitational hymn. 266. If you feel a need, stand to your feet. Someone will meet with you and help you find peace, whatever you're going through. 266. First verse.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth that sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? You know you cannot leave.
Thank you for coming tonight. God bless you. Let's be faithful. Plan on coming back tomorrow night, but the Lord could return, and we'd be anxious for that hour to be with Him. Pray for the meetings, that God will continue to work in my life and in yours, and all of us, that we can grow in His likeness. Let's stand for closing benediction. Now peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Depart in peace.